Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day to be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
A few years ago, I was admitted to Ingham Hospital as a patient, and in the bed diagonally opposite was a man I knew from the Ingham National Servicemen's Association, of which I'm honorary padre. "Hey, Peter," he said, "come over here and you'll see things happening." We were ideally placed opposite the hospital's helipad. Right then, at that moment, a helicopter was preparing to take off. With a cheery wave, it was on its way, probably to take a patient to the Townsville Hospital. Now, I've never flown in a helicopter myself, but they always seem to be the most vulnerable of aircraft. If the engine fails in a fixed-wing plane, at least the pilot may be able to look for a softer and safer landing site. But if a helicopter loses power, there's only one way it can go: down. Those who work with them all the time don't think about that. For them, they are both remarkable and safe. Of course, they must be regularly maintained. Their fuel tanks must be filled. The pilot must know what he's about. It's one thing to have a strong conviction about the safety of helicopter flight, but another to commit yourself to going up in one. In a search and rescue situation, people may not have much choice. If their life is in the balance, any help is welcome. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter was the one who answered, "You are the Christ," or Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Now that was an amazing and bold statement. By now, Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had heard Jesus teach, had watched his interaction with people, had witnessed a number of miraculous healings, had even seen a dead person raised to life. He had been impressed by Jesus' prayer life, his close relationship with the Father, and he had observed his calmness, even in a storm on Lake Galilee. Oh, yes, that was the time, that storm. The brave fishermen had said to one another, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Having seen all that and thought about it, Peter has come to a personal conviction. By now he is fully persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, the one God has long since promised to send, the one the whole Jewish people have been longing for with eager expectation. But not only so, Peter has grasped something about Jesus that the other Jews haven't. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of the living God. Now, the Jews only believe in one God, not many gods as so many other peoples do. Someone who is truly part of the one God has come to live on earth, and it's Jesus. Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, there were two reasons for this. One is evident in today's reading. The disciples themselves hadn't truly grasped all the implications of Peter's confession. And it would be bound to be misunderstood by the others, especially the Jewish leaders. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would bring political restoration and economic prosperity. They failed to see their own need for repentance and holiness before God. They focused on themselves as God's chosen people and failed to see that God's purpose was to reach out through them to all the peoples of the world. We don't have time to go into all of that, but you know, that is really a theme, isn't it? Right back in the time of Abraham and those early ones. When they thought of the Messiah, they were looking for a king, their king. They weren't prepared for a suffering servant sort of Messiah, the one foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. That passage was certainly in their scriptures, but they didn't think it had anything to do with the Messiah they were expecting. Now today, we're going to listen to Isaiah 53 from the Complete Jewish Bible, a translation by David Stern, who is a Messianic Jew. That's a Jew who does believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. People despised and avoided him, a man of pains, well acquainted with illness. Like someone from whom people turn their faces, he was despised. We did not value him. In fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Yet we regarded him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The disciplining that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. We all, like sheep, went astray. We turned each one to his own way. Yet Adonai laid on him the guilt of all of us. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away, and none of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living. For the crimes of my people, who deserved the punishment themselves. This passage was, and still is, part of what the Jews call the Tanakh. That's what's known to us as the Old Testament. It's a little bit different, by the way. You thought the Old Testament ended in the book of Malachi, didn't you? But the Jewish people know that the Old Testament finishes in the book of Chronicles. It's different, but it's got all the same books. But it didn't enter into their thinking that what Isaiah had said was about God's promised Messiah. And when Jesus began to talk to his disciples about his sufferings and death and resurrection, don't be surprised that Peter objected, "God forbid it, Lord, that must never happen to you." Peter has made a brilliant statement about Jesus, a statement that has obviously come from God himself. But now Jesus is bringing them up with a jolt. "Peter, you got it right before. You received a divine revelation, but not this time. Now you are speaking from a purely human viewpoint. Worse than that, you're listening to the devil himself." We think of how Jesus would shortly be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." His struggle in prayer was real. Don't ever read that thinking it was imaginary. It was a real struggle. Peter's words represent the pressure of real temptation to pull back from the cross. Now, we know that Jesus didn't pull back from the cross. But can you see that that's what Jesus is saying? "Get behind me, Satan." That's not the way God has meant things to be. But now Jesus is saying to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." It was so simple back at Lake Galilee when Jesus had said, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Yes, that had meant a commitment. It had meant leaving the fishing business, leaving home, family and friends, leaving the familiar for the unknown. It had meant going about with Jesus, watching, listening, asking questions. It would certainly change all of his life. Peter couldn't be the same or do the same ever again. With the other disciples, Peter underneath seemed to be expecting that Jesus would restore the kingdom of God to Israel. Strikingly, that was the disciples' question even after the resurrection. Remember reading it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was the thought that was still on the disciples' mind. They still had failed to grasp the mission of Jesus even after the crucifixion and resurrection. But this, take up your cross and follow Jesus, Peter and the other disciples had to grasp that the commitment to Jesus was to be so total that they might have to die for it. That in fact their fulfillment and life would be found in that total commitment on which everything would depend from this time forth. On one occasion, drifting snow and bitter cold threatened the lives of Indian evangelist Sadhu Sundar Singh and his Tibetan companion as they crossed a Himalayan mountain pass. Fighting the sleep of death, they stumbled over a mound in the trail. The mound was a man, half dead. The Tibetan refused to stop and continued on alone. The compassionate Sadhu, however, shouldered the burden the best he could. Through his struggling, he himself began to warm up, and the unconscious man did too. But before reaching the village, they found the Tibetan frozen to death. We can't just live for ourselves. The principles that Jesus taught are still true. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus gave his all for you and me. Come, give your all for him. Not just with a willingness to die for him, but with a commitment to live for him. Amen.